So let's turn together to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and we're going to read the entire chapter, but I'm only going to be preaching from verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, the entire chapter, but I'll be preaching only from verses 1 through 8. Let's pay reverent attention now to God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord himself be pleased to bless it to our hearts, to the glory of his name. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks for such a moment like this, when we can sit quietly to listen to your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus our Lord, one whom you sent into this world to redeem us from the curse of sin. We pray that in this moment you will be glorified, that your word would be preached faithfully and clearly in our hearing. Grant each one of us faith to receive your word and to hear it with open hearts, and that your will may be done in our lives, even as it is in heaven. Open our eyes, that we may behold the wonderful things that are found in your Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, for you are our rock and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ. In his name we give you thanks, and pray that you pardon our sins graciously. Amen. As Pastor Andy said, this is a very familiar passage that we have in the Bible. Many of you, I'm sure, have read it lots of times and have heard countless numbers of sermons from this passage. But the Lord put it on my heart as I was praying about coming to minister God's word among you, that we should once again revisit this passage. I don't know about you, but a lot of the messages I've heard and a lot of people that I've listened to talking about this particular verse in the context of mission, they will so quickly move to verse 8, where God says, whom? So where Isaiah said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And they so quickly begin talking about who is willing to go and do mission work. And people are so willing so quickly to say, I want to go. But there's something very important that is missed when we do that. We're actually doing violence to Scripture when we do those kind of things in studying the Scriptures. Because in this particular passage, the sequence in which or by which this passage has been laid out is very important to what we find in the rest of that chapter. And I want to submit to you this morning as we consider this passage in the context of global mission, that there is only one and most important motivation for missions, and it is a vision of the glory of God. There is no better motivation than that. When you have been encountered by God and you've seen His glory, you cannot just sit back and forget about it and walk away from it without being moved to say to the nations, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Your heart is so moved that you want all the peoples of the world to know this God and to worship Him. And that is the goal and purpose of missions, and that is the only pure motivation for missions, the glory of God among the nations through Jesus Christ. God Himself wants His name to be magnified, to be glorified among all the nations of the earth. There are countless passages in the Bible that talk about this. Everything that God does from Genesis to Revelation has His glory in view. God does nothing for any other reason. Everything He does is so that His name will be glorified. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, for my name, God says, my name will be made great among the nations, from the rising of the sun even to its setting. This is the purpose for which He's made us, that we would glorify His name. You are all Presbyterians here, I trust, and you must know your Westminster Catechism. The first question in the Catechism, what does it say? What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so as we think about missions, we must understand that the motivation for missions must be the glory of God. If you have any other motivation, you are not doing missions according to God's word. Before I go any further, let me just say the number of reasons I have found that people go into missions. Sometimes they are motivated by guilt. We are so blessed here in the West. We have so much. We feel guilty. Let's go to Africa. Let's go to Asia and help those poor people there. Is that a good motivation for missions? It seems to me that self-serving, it has nothing at all to do with God's glory. But see, when we have been given a vision of God, as Isaiah was, and we're going to look at it, we cannot help but say, Lord, if You can use me, send me. So let's begin by looking at the setting in which this message is given to Isaiah, and this in which Isaiah sees this vision. The setting, there is one important event that happened around this time, and Isaiah is careful to point it out to us at the very beginning. And we read together in the Bible from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. It is the death of a king. There is a historical setting, and this historical setting also has a theological bent to it, and we're going to look at both. The historical part is that the king is dead. This king's name is Uzziah. He had reigned in Israel for about 52 years, a very long time. Kids were born, they got married, their kids got married, and they went on with life, and they had the same king. And so when Uzziah died, it was a catastrophic event. It was traumatizing for everybody. The whole nation of Israel was in despair. What now? We've just lost our king. And this king had been blessed by God. He was very successful in every way. He had made Israel to become a very powerful nation. If you go back to that text that we read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, you see what the Bible says there about Uzziah. I'm not going to go through the entire passage. There's much you can talk about there, but we don't have the time. But I want to just point out to you what the Bible says in verse 15. This Isaiah had been blessed. He began reigning at a young age, at 16 years old, and God prospered him. But what happened in verse 15, the Bible says, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. God helped him. God blessed him. He became very strong. He became very famous. Then he became proud. He began to think that he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that there was no other king but him. He had forgotten that it was God who had placed him in his place. And then his pride actually led him to commit a very grievous sin, that God was left with no choice, if I may say that reverently before God, but to strike him. Because he went into the temple to offer incense to God when it was not in his place to do so. That was reserved for priests. But he went in, I am the king, I am the powerful, I am the almighty, so to speak, perhaps. He would be thinking to himself. And God said, I am the Lord, my glory I will not share with anyone. You, Uzziah, you have great king. You are a great king. Perhaps there was no other greater king than him at that time, but you have to listen. And so God struck him with leprosy. And it's so sad what you read at the very end of 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he has leprosy, or he is a leper. And Jotham his son, reigned in his place. After all those years, the thing that people could remember about him never goes away. How sad. How tragic. And that teaches us a theological truth about God. God is so jealous for his glory, dear ones. We are not to mess with his glory. He doesn't care who you are. God is no respecter of persons. And we must give him, and him only, the honor that is due his name. And then we begin to see now a sequence of events. The story unfolds in Isaiah chapter 6. And the first thing we see there is after he is mentioned, the death of Uzziah, king of Israel, Isaiah is in the temple, and he's given a vision. And after this is a bifocal vision, so to speak. He's given a vision of God, first of all. And then, consequently, he's given a vision of himself. And dear ones, this is all very important for us. At whatever stage of life we may be, young or old, male or female, black or white, whatever you are, you need a vision of God. And I want to say a biblical vision of God. Because a lot of people, they might have an idea about God, but it's not the God of the Bible. We've made gods for ourselves. And some, as some people have said, in this day and age, man has made God in his image. We have been made in God's image, but we've sort of reversed the thing. We've turned it upside down. Now we are making God in our own image, a God that we can manage and control, a God who does for us what we want Him to do for us when we want Him to do whatever it is that we want for us. But that's not the God that the Bible reveals to us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the God of the Bible. The God who is high and lifted up. This God is sitting on a throne and he rules over all the earth. Is that the God you worship? Is that the kind of God you want the people of the nations to know? Or have you made another kind of God, a manageable God? The God Isaiah saw was high and lifted up on his throne, ruling all the nations. And you know, you can see the contrast here. That at this moment, perhaps when Isaiah was going into the temple, what he had on his mind was, Uzziah the king is dead. And God wants to tell him, forget Uzziah. I am the Lord on the throne. I'm the King of kings. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm the one that you have to be concerned about. Not him. He has to worry about me too. And the train of his robe. That phraseology there reminds us of the priests, how they would dress up as they're going into the temple with all their regalia, with their robes, going into the temple to offer sacrifices. But now it's the Lord, the robe of the Lord, the train of the of his robe, filled the temple. Reminds me of when we read in Exodus chapter 24, Moses and his colleagues, they see a vision of God. And when they were talking about that encounter, they could only talk about the floors, because they could not look at God in his face. They were face down. They could just see the floor only. But they had seen what God had come into their presence, and they were so terrified. Another encounter, Exodus 19, God comes down on Mount Sinai to give the Lord to the children of Israel. And he booms, speaking in thunder and lightning. And the children of Israel say, Moses, you should speak to us. We don't want this God to speak to us. They're so afraid. when God came down in His holiness, in His glory, and covered all of Mount Sinai, and He said, let no man or animal come near this mountain. Anybody who does that, or any animal that does that, is going to die. And then there's something else we see there. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Quickly, let me just point out something about the seraphim here. It's interesting to me that these angelic beings, sinless beings, when they come into the, when they find themselves in the presence of God, which is always, they are always in the presence of God, their faces are covered. Their feet are covered. Only two wings are spread out. That symbolizes to me they are ready to do whatever God is going to command them to do. They are ready to go. But they must cover their faces. They must cover their feet. Because they are creatures. That is to symbolize their creatureliness. They are not gods. They are God's creatures. And God has control over them. And when they come into His presence, they must show that. And if that's true of these sinless angelic beings, what about you and me? How should we approach God? You remember the encounter Moses had with God in Exodus chapter 3? The burning bush. And he's curious to go and look. And God says, Moses, Moses, take off the sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now there was nothing holy about the ground itself. What made the ground holy was that God was there. God's presence is what made the difference. And wherever God is, whenever we approach God, we must come to Him with that reverential fear. Sad to say, today we have lost fear of God. Even those of us who call ourselves Christians, do we really fear God? Do we really honor Him as our God, as our Creator? When we come to church here, do we really come as if we're coming into the presence of a high and transcendent God? One who is high and lifted up? One whose glory fills all the earth. One who made us and controls our lives. And at the snap of His finger, He could take us at any moment. Remember Jesus speaking to the crowds, He says, and His disciples, don't fear the people who cannot touch your soul. There's one you must fear. One who can take it. One who has control over your life. And that's God. Him alone are we to fear. So the seraphim are here ready to worship God, ready to serve Him. But they're calling one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's amazing. Me. It gives me a completely different vision, different view of God than what I hear all around me. How many times have you heard people say that to you on the street or in your circles? God is holy, holy, holy. When they're talking to you about God. You know what we hear most often than not? God is love. And that's true.
1 John 4:19.
But notice here that this character, this aspect of God, is the only one in all the scriptures that is elevated to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. The Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. But it's holy, holy, holy. And that's what the angels, the seraphs here, want to impress on Isaiah. They want to give him a glimpse of God. And when we go out to do mission work, when you are supporting mission work around the world, I want to challenge you that you must do it in the spirit of this verse, this text. That the people to whom you are sending your money, the people to whom you are sending missionaries, would come to know that God is holy, holy, holy. Jesus Christ, when he was speaking to his disciples, they were asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. What was the first petition? Our God who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be hallowed. Let your name be glorified. And that must be the prayer of everyone of God's people. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we don't see that, do we? We don't see that the whole earth is full of his glory. We see a lot of people that are cursing God, that are living in rebellion to God, and we see so much poverty, so much suffering, so much death. We see, where is the glory? Where is the glory? The glory is here, but in another sense it's not. And so we must say, may the whole earth be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this will surely happen because the Bible says it so. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is going to do it. Here Isaiah is giving us a vision into the future. What God will do. That his glory will cover the whole earth. At least the foundations of the earth shook. Of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. So notice God, Isaiah is given a vision of God here, but then he's now given a vision of himself. See, until you know who God is, you cannot really know yourself. You don't understand yourself until you understand who God is. Because when we see God, his glory reveals to us the sin in our hearts, our unworthiness, all the filth that we're hiding. And Isaiah, he's a priest. But listen to what he's saying. I said, woe. Excuse me. He's pronouncing curses upon himself. For I am lost. The King James translates that, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There is no better way to respond to a vision, a biblical vision of God than this. To fall flat on your face and say, Lord, you are holy. I'm a sinner. I am undone. My world is coming apart. I don't know how I'm going to exist. Probably Isaiah was thinking, this is it. I'm dead. I'm going to be consumed. But he had been given a vision of pure righteousness, not the righteousness that he had. And he found out very quickly that his righteousness was filthy rags before God. that he could not claim any one good thing that he had done when he had come into the presence of God. Do you know that? And many of us come into the presence of God, and especially when we say, God, send me, we look at how good we are, what the qualifications we have. But I want to say, friends, God will have nothing to do with you until you realize you are nobody before him. And God loves to use nobody. The story of Moses illustrates this in very real ways. Moses was in Egypt, raised in the house of Pharaoh, and he saw one day two Jews fighting, and he don't fight. And then he saw an Egyptian the next day fighting against a Jew, and he killed the Egyptian. And in his mind, he was like, I'm going to defend my people. I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to save my people. And God says, not now. You're not ready for this task. I'm going to send you into the wilderness 40 years. So you can learn that you are nothing. You can learn that you are nobody. Until you learn that, I can't use you. And many of us want to be used by God. Want to serve God. Want to go on missions. Perhaps a lot of the young people we have here, even the older folks. But perhaps you are not ready yet. Maybe that's why God hasn't sent you to go. Could be here, could be there. Doesn't matter. But if you're going to be used by God, you have to learn at least this one thing. You are nobody before him, and he's everything. And Isaiah learned that very quickly, that he had nothing to offer God. I am lost. And I am undone. I have unclean lips. And listen to this. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We need to be given a biblical vision of sin, that will begin to see sin for what it really is. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, you cannot be a good missionary if you wink at sin. You cannot be a good missionary if you wink at sin. We must see sin as God sees it. And realize that our sin nailed his son on the cross. And that leads me to what follows here after Isaiah is given this vision. The seraphim flew, and then he is cleansed. Flew to him with a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So he sees a vision of God in his glory. He sees a vision of himself in his sin, and then he's cleansed from sin. And it's interesting to me to see that sequence of events. How are we cleansed by sin? You know that famous hymn, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. In the precious blood of the Lamb. The Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And Isaiah here saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It was in John chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus Christ refers us back to this passage, and he says, I am the one whom Isaiah saw his glory. You can read that on your own. Isaiah, so John chapter 12, verse 41. Christ is saying to us, Isaiah saw my glory back in those years. And you see, his glory is seen, and Isaiah is now cleansed by the mediation of Christ, by the mercy of God given to us. The tongue from the altar is taken, and his lips are burned. May I ask why his lips? Perhaps I think Isaiah was probably wanting to join in the singing of the angels, but he couldn't do that. God wouldn't let him do that until his lips had been cleansed. But also, you know, a lot of our sins, actually, we know because of our lips. And what is in our hearts comes out in that way. And we see our sin that way. And this is symbolic to God, to Isaiah, because God wants to show him, as we read here, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God is coming down to Isaiah in mercy and not in judgment. And until this point, Isaiah was not ready to hear God's voice or God's call and to respond to it with a yes. And it's only until this happens that he hears the voice of God. Do you notice how the Bible is saying that to us? "And I heard the voice of the Lord." There's nothing here that tells us that God had specifically directed this word to Isaiah. He just, as it were, overheard God saying, "Whom shall we send? Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" See, when we have been cleansed from our sins by the merit of Christ and his atoning work, we are prepared to hear the voice of God, because we are brought right into his very presence. And Isaiah responds. He volunteers, he throws himself into the hands of God. "Here am I, send me." He doesn't have any minute to think about it. He doesn't wait, he just volunteers because he's seen something that he wants the nations to see. His heart has been changed. And here, the emphasis is not on me, in verse 8, but on send. Send. All of us come to God and say, "Send me." Again, because we think we're good. We have something to offer God. But unless we're sent by God, we will not be productive on the mission field. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. We must be sent. And when we are sent, God blesses. When we preach, because we've been sent, we see fruit. Lives are changed. And who among you, perhaps, has sensed the call of God and is ready to be sent? I have two questions for you. Have you seen the biblical vision of God? Have you encountered God in his holiness? Have you seen a vision of yourself as God sees you? That you are a sinner, deserving nothing but his eternal wrath. See, that's what the world needs to see. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The problem is, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God that is in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we must pray as we go, as we support mission work. We must pray that God would open the eyes of the blind and that they would be able to see Christ in his glory and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. And that we ourselves might be so moved to know God and to make him known among the nations in whatever way he chooses. That we might always be ready, like the seraphim, at his beckoning call, to love him and to serve him. Let me close with this story I heard a father say to a little boy, what is the meaning of the words? So a little boy said to his father, what is the meaning of the words cherubim and seraphim that we find in the Bible? And the father replied, cherubim is a Hebrew word that signifies knowledge. And seraphim is also another Hebrew word that we find in the scriptures that signifies a flame. And then the father went on, he says, the cherubims, they excel in knowledge. And the seraph excel in loving God. And the little boy said, I hope then, when I die, I shall be a seraph. For I would rather love God than know all things. Yes, we need to know God. But if not all, we need to love Him and serve Him with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, and then extend that love to others, even as Christ has loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory. We are nothing, Lord, and we come this morning confessing our total dependence upon you. Forgive us our many sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there be any here, Lord, that need to know your holiness in a real biblical way, oh God, reveal yourself to us, to them, and to all of us in increasing measure. That as we grow in the knowledge of your holiness, that we may also grow in loving you and willingness to serve you as our God and Master, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, we pray that the nations of the earth would one day bow down before you and worship you as Lord. Glorify yourself in us, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.